We have been going through the book of Revelation. Last time we considered the trumpet judgments. As the trumpets of the angels sounded, disaster fell upon the earth. To us, that does not seem like a good connection. But that's exactly what happened in the Revelation. And we have to recognize that the effects of the spiritual realm are far more extensive than people realize here. If we're going to have an army defeated, we have to mass an army to do it. And it is a great struggle. When God wishes to defeat an army, He can have an angel blow a trumpet, and that's enough. Tonight we are considering Revelation chapter 10, which I call the strong angel. And I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head. His face was like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, a little scroll, which was open. And he placed his right foot on the sea, and his left on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken. Do not write them." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there shall be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets. Now this is a tremendous, august scene that is here, filled with meaning. The expositors argue with one another over who this strong angel is. The reason is that it's called an angel. And everyone normally would say, well, it's an angel, as J.B. Smith does, famous commentator of years past. He says it says angel, so that settles it. It's an angel. That's nice to be that confident. However, the expositors in general are not that confident, and there's some very good reasons for this. In verse 1, we see that this angel comes down from heaven, and he is clothed with a cloud. And that is exactly the reference to the appearance of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1, in that scene of glory. He was clothed with a cloud. A rainbow was upon his head, and in chapter 4, the rainbow was all about the throne in heaven. A symbol of deity shining from that august throne in the center of the universe. His feet were like pillars of fire. And in chapter 1, that was the illustration of the Lord Jesus, who had pillars of fire for feet. And he had in his hand a little scroll, which was open. And we have seen the seal judgments in which the Lord Jesus broke the seal, one after the other, until the scroll is now in his possession. And if that scroll is the title deed of the universe, then he rightfully holds it. It is his by nature, as well as his by the decree of his Father. And he placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land, and he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars, a tremendous voice, making this clear that this is not just a mere human being that is saying this, but one of divine powers. And when he cried, there were seven peals of thunder. Again, images of immense power. So here is this strong angel with all the attributes of deity, with the scroll in his hand, with the right to deal with that scroll. And consequently, a great many expositors say, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, manifesting himself as a mighty angel. He is truly man, and he lived among us as a man. But he is much more than a human being. He is the divine Son, And so they argue here he assumes the power of an angel to demonstrate to all his immense powers in achieving his purpose in that great document that he holds in his hand. He is the heir to the universe. By right, it belongs to him. He is here claiming it for himself. Now, the alternative to that is, the others say, well, this is an angel who has delegated authority from the Lord Jesus. Okay, there's no way of solving that kind of a debate. It could be either, obviously, but there's no question that this personage, whoever he is given divine right to claim the universe for God. And the assumption for me is that this is an appearance of the Lord Jesus, not as a simple human being, but as a mighty archangel claiming his true inheritance that belongs to him. Now, the angel swears by him who lives forever and ever, the creator of heaven and everything in it, the earth and everything in it, the sea and everything in it, that there shall be delay no longer. The King James says time no longer, and that sounds like it's the end of time. Not quite, but there will be no further delay. The Lord has been patient. He has waited through many ages, while sinful man has ruined his beautiful creation. The devil has apparently lived in triumph upon the earth, destroying the souls of men. But now there's no longer a delay. Now the wheels are turning, and the steps are being taken to break the power of the devil, the power of wicked mankind, until the Lord Jesus reigns alone, supreme. And that is the purpose of all these plagues. He is going to break the power of the devil, break the power of mankind, and the only one left to rule will be the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, people could say, well, it could be done in a different way. I suppose so. But the Lord of the universe made it all, and he has the right to bring it all to an end, and to bring it to an end in a way that will leave no alternatives to his divine rule. And this is what we see going on in the book of Revelation. One after the other, the things mankind trusts in is destroyed. One after the other, they're ruined. And all the plans of mankind for world dominion seem like they're coming to fulfillment. And they're all coming to defeat because the Lord alone has the right to reign. Now in verse 7, when this voice of the seventh angel sounds, the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets. That brings the progressive ages of mankind to a conclusion. However, that is not the immediate end, because out of that seventh trumpet that will sound come the seven final bowl judgments, and they come in rapid succession as one angel after another pours out his bowl of wrath, the wrath of God, and the earth is brought to destruction in rapid order. So this is one of the features of Revelation, that out of the seventh seal came the trumpets, and out of the seventh trumpet will come the bowls. And when these are done, the Lord returns in glory. In verse 8, the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go, take the book, the scroll, which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. And I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now here's a mysterious thing. This little scroll is something that is edible. There is one thing about Scripture, and that is that we are commanded to eat it. There is something about it that we can digest and absorb with just as much reality as eating food. We are stronger because we eat the Scripture. We are comforted because we eat Scripture. We are empowered because we eat Scripture. There's something mysterious about this. How does that work? I don't know how it works, but we all recognize there is truth there. We are to devour this blessed book. We're to digest and absorb the content of this blessed book. And in doing that, we are made strong believers. We are equipped for service. We're enabled to perform what we read in that book. And I don't know how it works out that way, but it does. And we all know that the Scripture has that influence upon us. Why then is it so difficult for us to feast upon Scripture? Why do we have to budget our time so that we have time to read Scripture? Why doesn't it come just as naturally as the three meals a day that we arrive at so regularly? Well, I don't know. There's a physical hunger for food, and we're all quick to meet that need. But there's a spiritual hunger for God's blessed Word, and we tend to dally and delay and find excuses for doing other things rather than feasting on the manna from heaven. I don't know why this is true, but we can all recognize it does work that way. We must compel ourselves to study Scripture. We must bring ourselves back to it again with determination, dedication. It is food that we need, but it's food that we must make ourselves devour. And that's a curious combination. But now, when it's eaten, in your stomach, it's bitter, but in your mouth, as sweet as honey. In Psalm 119, 103, the psalmist says, "How sweet are thy words to my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." And we all know that experience, relishing the blessedness of Scripture, of feasting on the manna that is in that blessed book. And it is sweet, marvelously sweet. But it also becomes bitter. Why is that? How is that possible? Well, when it's eaten, it turns out that there is in Scripture reproach for our failures. There is in Scripture commission to take the word to others, and they don't want to hear it. There's all kinds of things in Scripture that we must apply to ourselves, and it's very difficult. And so the book is a sweet book, and yet there's bitterness in accomplishing what is there. The world especially doesn't want to hear what's in this book, but we know we need to share it with them. It's sweet to us, and sometimes the witness is difficult because the world doesn't want it. So it's a curious thing, and this book now, this title deed to the universe, is just as sure as this blessed Word of God that we hold in our hands. God made all things. God is going to rule all things. He has the right to, and He is the only one who has the right to it. And here's the curious bond between the Word of God and the will of God expressed in that divine book by which He will conquer the world. And there is a connection somehow. In verse 11, "You must prophesy again concerning many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." Yes, it was John's responsibility to give this blessed book of prophecy to the world. And he has prophesied to the end of time. His book is doing that, prophesying to the nations of what lies ahead. It is disaster. It is destruction. It is defeat to the worldly kingdoms and to God's people. It is triumph, victory. It is blessedness with our Lord forever and ever. And the testimony of John endures to the end of time. In chapter 11, "There was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Now, this is a most striking statement here. It's one that holds special meaning in our very day that we live in here. There's going to be a third temple in Jerusalem. The Jews would like to build it. The Muslims do not want to see it there at all. And this text tells us that Jerusalem is going to be divided. Isn't that curious? After 19 centuries, it turns out that Jerusalem is divided. Part of it belongs to the Jews, part of it belongs to the Gentiles. And there it is in black and white. The temple area itself, according to this, is going to belong to the Jews. They're going to be there. But the court outside the temple must be left out because it's given to the Gentiles. And that means the Jews are threading their way through occupied territory to get to their holy place. Right now, it's split down the middle. The Wailing Wall is where the Jews come to worship. The Arabs have the Dome of the Rock on the top where the Muslim faith is celebrated. And both of them are sitting there in that very holy place. There is a very uneasy relationship in all of that. It's very difficult for either side to swallow the existence of the other. And this is the way it's prophesied. There will be a tension there all the way to the end. With all due respects to our president, he wishes to solve that great problem. He is not going to solve the problem. No man is going to solve the problem, because only God can solve that problem. God owns the shrine. Jerusalem does not belong to Jews or Gentiles or anyone else. Jerusalem is the holy city. God has that city, and no one is going to rule it apart from his will. And so here is the tension prophesied long ago. The tension is very present in Jerusalem today. It will be there. Neither side is going to solve this problem. God and the devil are locked in combat over that holy land. God is going to win. And this book tells us how he is going to win. It is by the total destruction of everyone who comes against Jerusalem. When the end comes, there will be no armies left. That is a grim prophecy. In verse 3, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth. Now, this is a very cryptic prophecy concerning two mighty servants of the Lord. The language of the two olive trees is drawn from Zechariah chapter 4, where that is portrayed as being in Jerusalem. But these are two human beings, two witnesses for the Lord, mighty prophets. Expositors, again, argue over their identity. There is considerable agreement over one, and that is Elijah. The Lord Jesus prophesied that Elijah shall come and fulfill all that's written. So definitely he is on record. The prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Elijah coming back and turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and so on, that remains unfulfilled. Now, John the Baptist had a ministry that was parallel to that in the first advent, but it did not fulfill those prophecies, for they are all connected with the second advent. And so the argument is Elijah personally must come back and exercise once again his great powers as a prophet. That is entirely possible as the correct interpretation. But now the other, there's no real agreement on who the other witness will be. There are those that will argue that this is Enoch. Some argue, I think, poorly, that Enoch didn't die. He's caught up to heaven, and so he's got to come back and die. I don't think that's a good argument. Because when the rapture occurs, a whole generation will miss death. And so that is not an absolute. It could be Enoch, but if so, it is on other reasons than just that kind of an argument. Others argue more soberly, I think, that it's Moses. Because in the plagues, those seven last bowls of judgment that are poured out, there are tremendous similarities with the plagues of Egypt. And we will note them as we go through those bowls of judgment when we get that far along. And so it is possible that this is Elijah and Moses, the two greatest prophets in the Old Testament, who appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration and talked with the Lord about his advent, and may very well be the two who come back to once again reassume the trial and the persecution of this world to accomplish God's purpose for that last generation. I think that is the best interpretation there, but it is one that I am not dogmatic about at all. Now in verse 3, I will grant authority to my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They will not come back with the shining splendor of a Youth for Christ evangelist. They come back clothed in sackcloth, a garment of mourning, a garment that no one would care to wear. They are not here for fun and splendor. They are here as prophets, accomplishing a ministry that no one else can do. And they are going to be immortal for 3.5 years. Every trap will be laid before them. Every attack will be launched against them. No one will be successful because God does not will it. But they are not here showing off. They are here accomplishing God's purpose. They're clothed in sackcloth, a clothing that no one would want to wear. It's rough, it's coarse, it doesn't look good. But that's what they have, and they're there to accomplish God's purpose and that alone. Now, it goes on to say in verse 5, if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. So they have supernatural power to get rid of their enemies, to accomplish the purpose of God. And in this time that they're ministering in, the last half of the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to be on the throne. He is going to hurl all the powers at his disposal to get rid of these two prophets, and he will fail miserably. Now that tells us something. People don't survive in this world just because they have enough strength and enough backing and enough friends and so on. They survive because God wills it. And when most of the world wills these two to be gone, and most of the world is prepared to use any means to get rid of them, they still can't be rid of them because God does not will it. Which reminds us again, friends, you're not here by accident. You're in this world because God wills that you be here. And the devil cannot remove you prematurely. Evil men cannot get rid of you ahead of time. When you leave this world, it will be right on time. And so we can all relax and rest in the providential care of God. He determines the day of your death. He already knows it. You don't have to worry about it at all. He's got it all planned. And so you can relax, doing your service for God here with serenity and peace, knowing that God shall accomplish His perfect will. And if you're in that perfect will, you are immortal until your work is done. Now in verse 6, these have the power, the authority, to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. This is something that both Moses and Elijah could do. They have power over waters to turn them into blood, as both Moses and Elijah could do, to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire, as both those two prophets did. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and conquer them and kill them. All right, when they have finished their testimony, then they can die. And this is the word for every true believer. When you have finished your testimony, will be time for you to go home. When God is through with your ministry, He will take you into His presence. And as long as you are here, there's something for you to do. That's an encouragement as well as a challenge. No one is a hopeless person in this world if you belong to the Lord. If you are here, there's something that you can do for Him. And that is His purpose. And you will live to do it. And so, rest assured, God will use you if you make yourself available to Him. When they finish their testimony, then the beast could get rid of them. Not a moment before. In verse 8, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Now here's the vindictiveness of the beast, the Antichrist. When they are finally slain, he denies them a decent burial. Instead, their bodies are allowed to lie in the street where they fell, to decompose there, rot, if you will, in full view of everyone. And no doubt the word of warning is given, you oppose the empire, this will be your lot. And I wonder if in that day there's such a thing as world television. I don't know what state the world will be in during that time. But it wouldn't surprise me at all to have officially the cameras grinding at that scene to remind all who would rebel of what happens when they resist the power of the empire. Well, verse 9 says, those from peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. That sounds like the whole world is viewing it. Everybody is getting the impact of these two who dared resist the Antichrist. And now look what happened. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry. They will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now that last phrase is a key phrase. The earth dwellers. That's not just people in general. The earth dwellers are people who have made this world their home. They intend to be here. They belong here. They have no thought of God, no thought of heaven, no desire for anything beyond this world. This world is the be-all and end-all of their existence. So that phrase, those who dwell on the earth, is a key code phrase in Revelation. It never just means people in general. It always means lost people who do not intend to repent. And after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. Now, if it is true that all those television cameras are grinding, and that scene is right there, and at the split second when it's most appropriate, maximum viewing time, okay? These two stand up alive once again. The corruption didn't kill them. Their bodies may have moldered, but God spoke the word, and there they were, made whole again, stood up, and in the sight of all, ascend up into heaven and disappear. I wonder what the official explanation of that will be. There's always an official explanation on TV. Well, that is a jolt. And it's done just that deliberately in order to shake down everyone's cocksure attitude. God is still in control. They thought they had beaten down the forces of God, but they hadn't. God simply raised them up again, and the battle goes on. The world will not win. In verse 12, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. They saw what happened. How can they explain it away? And in that hour, there was a great earthquake. A tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. A great earthquake. I always wonder what that is on the Richter scale. Probably considerably beyond anything that we have seen before. But a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people killed. That means there were at least 70,000 people in Jerusalem when that happens. So that's interesting that all the disasters have not succeeded in removing all the population that's there. There's a 500,000 there now. There's still 70,000 people there. The rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. And then it goes into the seventh angel sounding. The third woe sounds. And in verse 15, the loud voices say, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." The seventh angel brings in the seven bowls. They are going to be poured out in rapid succession. And all that is left of mankind's kingdom will be shattered and broken down so that God may establish his kingdom without opposition. There will be no one left who can oppose him. Now, friends, this is a grim scene that is in Scripture. And it's there because we need to know it. We are too much prone to think that the beauties that we see on earth, the magnificent accomplishments of mankind, the great buildings, the great cities, all these things, that there's some intrinsic value to all of this, when there isn't. All of it is going to be destroyed. Everything that is here is going to be shattered beyond recognition. And we must recognize that if our heart is set on things, we're going to be bitterly disappointed. We don't belong in this world. We belong somewhere better. Our heart should not be here. It should be with him. And when we are with him, he also gives us freely all things. There's a great paradise there waiting for us. There's a glorious city there prepared for us. Everything is ready for the bride. But we're not there yet. Part of them is ready for it. But we're not. When the right time comes, he's going to remove us there. And every one of man's longing desires will be completely fulfilled in that blessed place. That is where we belong. We're not going to be satisfied here. The best that the world has to offer us is not enough. Our hearts should not gravitate here. Our hearts should gravitate to him. And that place that he's preparing for us, because it will be spectacularly appropriate. My friends, let's remember every time we look at the world that it is a false glitter. It is a false glory. It is really to be destroyed because it's hollow and not genuine. God is making the genuine home, the place where every true believer will be completely satisfied and every desire met in the presence of God and the fellowship of his people and the glory and splendor of a reign that will never end. That will be our home. Every head bowed, every eye closed. O Lord, forgive us that we are so easily distracted from thee and from thy word. Put within our hearts a hunger and a thirst for thee and for thy blessed word. Help us to feast upon this manna from heaven. Help us to have a clear perspective on life and existence here, that we may, as pilgrims, march steadily homeward, leaving behind this world and all its glitter, striving to walk with thee day by day, looking for that blessed consummation. Help us, Lord, along the way. Concentrate our gaze upon thee, O Lord. Help us to devour thy word, to fill our lives with strength from this blessed book, that we may be good witnesses, good testimonies for thee while we are here. And bring us, Lord, safely homeward. For Jesus' sake. Amen.